Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to worship you, Lord. You are so worthy, Lord. We just pray for just a microscopic touch of that worthiness, Lord. We know that we're completely worthy in your eyes through Jesus alone. Sometimes we don't feel like it, though, Lord. And I pray that you would just remind us of who we are in you. I pray this morning, Lord, that we would look at your word, Lord, and you would just touch us in a way we haven't been touched before, Lord. We would understand your gospel a little bit more. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the training ground at Cedar Run Community Church. We started a new book of the Bible just last week. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes today, so go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and park it there. Now, Pastor Mark gave us a great overview last week of Ecclesiastes, and he told us that Ecclesiastes is the genre known as the Bible as wisdom literature. Now, what is wisdom literature? We want to answer that question this morning before we go any further. But wisdom is more than just knowledge. Wisdom is really the ability to apply knowledge to life. So it's the application of knowledge to life. So we have all this information, but it's not until we apply it properly, when we use it correctly in our world, in the spheres that we operate in, that it becomes wisdom. So say you're a business person. You know a lot about business. Maybe you properly apply that to the world you know, the business world. You become an entrepreneur. You're successful. Maybe you make a lot of money. Or you're a parent. Maybe you've raised your kids already. Maybe they have kids of their own now. But there are things that you know about raising kids that somebody with a newborn does not know. In fact, there's things you know about raising kids that you won't even bother to tell them because they wouldn't believe it if you did. They won't know until they experience it. That's wisdom. Or maybe you're a little bit of both. You're a wise business person who's also a parent. Wisdom says that those kids are going to cost you more than you ever imagined. But part of wisdom, a very important part of wisdom, is knowing your world. Now, the Bible gives us a good view of the world. In Genesis, the Bible tells us that God created the world good, didn't he, right? And that people were good. Adam and Eve were initially good. But then humans sinned, so the world becomes broken and people become broken. So the world is broken. Now, there's a Bible scholar named Duane Garrett. He says it like this. He says, Genesis tells the story of how humans, originally in a state of life, paradise, and innocence, fell into guilt, toil, and death. Then he says about Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes tells us how persons made weak and mortal should live. Now, remember who the audience of Ecclesiastes is. It's Israel. It's God's people, right? So here's a better theme, I think, for Ecclesiastes. How do God's people live in a fallen world? How do God's people live in a fallen world? Now, Herman Melville wrote in Moby Dick that Ecclesiastes was probably the truest book in the Bible. Chapter 96, if you don't believe me. But I think it rings true because the author of Ecclesiastes is so disillusioned. He says things like in verse 17, like, I hated life because the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me. It's all meaningless. It's all vanity. Is this all there is? Is this all there is to life? Where's the meaning? What's the meaning of life? Now, the author of Ecclesiastes, he refers to himself as Koheleth. You know, the most literal translation is the assembler. And people like to draw that back to 1 Kings 8, where Solomon kind of took that title on himself as he assembled the people of God. But it also means preacher and teacher. And we're going to call him Koheleth because I like it, and it's true. And he presents Ecclesiastes as a sort of life experiment, if you will. It's a search for meaning. Now, the great philosopher, Monty Python, all right, he made a movie about it. You guys can laugh. I know it's early. But Monty Python even made a movie about it, The Meaning of Life, all right? He didn't figure it out. But it is one of life's greatest questions. And the first six chapters or so of Ecclesiastes, and we have a slide that kind of shows you the outline of the book. It's the flow of the book of Ecclesiastes. But Kohelet is going to try all these different things so we can discover, so we can discover what the meaning of life is. So he's conducting this great experiment. So he's saying, let's try living this way. Let's try these things out over here. Then we're going to try living that way and see if we can find meaning over here. Is it pleasure? Is it possessions? Is it work? Is it being smart and wise? Is it even politics? Now, in 2 weeks, I'll come back and we'll talk about wisdom and politics, and hopefully we'll keep our tax-exempt status. But Kohelet is a lot like a modern-day skeptic, all right? He will connect well with people today. I mean, he could be the college student, like I hear my daughter say all the time, why am I taking all these classes? It's such a drag. Or maybe somebody who graduated college, a millennial who has all these student loans, why did I take on all these loans? Or Kohelet represents a middle-age crisis. Maybe a new job will fix it. Or maybe a new car, like a Dodge Challenger. You know, they make a Dodge Challenger called the Hellcat. Okay? They just came out with a new one, though. It's called the Dodge Demon. Would it be wrong if a pastor had a car named a demon? Or, you know, maybe retirement is what it's all about. We've got to get to retirement, and our meaning will be finally found when we reach retirement age. So what's it all about? What's the point of it all? So we're going to join Kohelet this morning in his laboratory of life. We've got a couple of test tubes. He's got his lab coat on. We've got his test tubes. And his test cases this morning are going to be pleasure and work. Can we find our meaning in pleasure? Can we find our meaning in work? So we're going to look at three approaches to this morning, okay? Three approaches to pleasure and work. First, the toil of pleasure. Second, the pleasure of toil. And lastly, true wisdom applied to both. So the toil of pleasure, the pleasure of toil, and lastly, true wisdom. Now, in the first section here, toil and pleasure, we're going to look at work and pleasure under the sun. Under the sun is an important term for this book because it talks about the temporal meaning of things here only on earth. What does it mean here in this life to me? Can this be my meaning of life? So we're going to start reading our passage. We're going to read in verse 4 through 8, and I should have it on the screen there. So Kohelet's trying to live for pleasure here. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. Now, I have to say, the first time I read this, the first thing I thought was, this sounds a lot like Nova. It sounds a lot like Northern Virginia. All the things he's doing sound very Nova. Now, I want you to, we're going to leave that on the screen there. If you have your Bible, stay in that passage. I want you to read that again to yourself as I read a different translation. I like to call this the Nova translation, okay? So listen carefully and watch how it tracks right along. I undertook great projects. I built a McMansion for myself and planted a wonderful garden in my backyard, fenced by Long and Foster. I lived in a walkable neighborhood with a Whole Foods. I put a sprinkler system to water my perfect lawn, courtesy of True Green. In fact, I had a lawn and a house cleaning service. And I owned more dogs and cats than anyone in Franklin Farm before me. I amassed a huge Fidelity portfolio, hedged my bets with precious metals, and a sweet matching 401k. I acquired a huge iTunes library, premium Spotify, and plenty of mistresses. the delights of a man's heart. This is the word of the Lord. Not quite. So Koheleth is living with all the pleasures you could want. He's got a harem, so he's got sex, he's got food, he's got houses, he's got servants, and he's still miserable. You know, I get him. I've got everything I ever wanted and more. I was walking down my street the other night. I go, man, this is this very street Tracy and I wanted to live in from the day we arrived in Northern Virginia. We're in the perfect neighborhood. Our family is great. I've got a great job. Tracy's working. My in-laws finally live in Virginia with us, Northern Virginia. And I'm still like, blah. This is just a few days ago for me. We all fall into that trap. And it's because none of that stuff's really designed to satisfy us. So our tendency is always to say, well, if I just made this much money, or if I hit this number on my 401k, or if I had this house, or I lived in this neighborhood, I'd be fine. And Pastor Mark hit it real well last week. He said, if I just had fill in the blank, if I just had X. So we're always trying to solve for X. What's going to make us happy? Now, Koheleth says all these pleasures, they're meaningless because they're under the sun. And you know, we know that intellectually as Christians. We can say that all day long here. But functionally, we act as if pleasures are everything. A lot of times. We're slipping in and out of that all the time. And that's bad, okay? So we know it, but we don't live like it, and it causes two things. Opportunity costs and gospel drift, okay? First, what does the attitude where pleasure is everything, what does that cost us? Because having a lot of stuff isn't always good. It can be a curse. You know, if you've ever taken an economics course, you know what opportunity cost is. It takes resources to use them to do one thing, so those resources can't be used to do another. Now, being rich, and let me describe what rich is, okay, because none of us think we're rich, but if you make $32,000 a year in your household, you are in the top 1% of wage earners in the world. So you're a 1%er. But being rich has spiritual opportunity costs. If you've got a timeshare or a second house or a boat, okay, none of those things are intrinsically bad in and of themselves, okay, but they take time. There's a spiritual opportunity cost. The opportunity cost is time. It's a resource that if you spend on those things, you can't get back somewhere else. So all those things, having a second house and a boat and, you know, whatever, timeshares, they take time. Because you've got to maintain them, right? You know how hard it is to maintain one house. And then you've got to use them, right? If you bought this expensive boat or you have a timeshare, you've got to use it to get the money's worth out of it, don't you? Spiritual opportunity cost, because what happens is you get wrapped up in that, there's no time for Christian community. You're only in church half the time. There's no time for community like a life group. And those costs, those spiritual opportunity costs, lead to a second thing, gospel drift. Now, any sailor will tell you that if your anchor is not set deep enough, that you're going to drift. If it's set poorly, if it doesn't go deep enough, it's going to cause you to drift off the spot where you want to be. And it's almost imperceptible. Now, Christian community serves a purpose. It lets us know when we're starting to drift, when we're drifting off of Jesus and the gospel. So church and community is not just another time suck. You cannot be a Christian by yourself and expect spiritual growth. You could be the most senior, learned, scholarly Christian, and you could have made it, you could have all the money you want, all the pleasure you want, but you cannot experience spiritual growth by yourself. Hebrews actually tells us that community like that, church and life groups and serving together, doing things together, is actually a gospel safety net. So ask yourself a question. How deep is your anchor set? Is it pulling you toward all the things we have, or are you staying grounded and with your Christian family and community? And besides, you know, the gospel says, I don't show you my favor by giving you stuff. All right? There's a lot of heresy out there today about that. Your worth is not determined by your worth, your net worth. And you know, the idea that it is, that God shows us his love for us by giving us a big bank account, that's really insulting to most Christians. Okay? Especially the ones outside the U.S. who are living in real poverty, you know, and not the Nova version, which means we have to cut back from eating out 3 times a week. Jesus did not die for the American dream. He didn't. He died for your sin in exchange for his righteousness. Ephesians 2:7 says this, "The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Those are the only riches you're promised in this life. The joy and peace that comes of knowing you have a good and loving God who saved you at an infinite cost of the life of his son. Those are the riches we're promised. So that is the toil and pleasure. It's like, okay, I've got this, I've got that. And you know, really, the easiest people to reach with that are really rich people, because they know, even though they have a lot of stuff, that it's not really where it's at. And the poor people who only have Jesus to turn toward. Us, most of us are probably middle class, I'd say. We're the hard ones to reach because we always think just a little bit more, and that's going to be where my meaning is. So we cannot find our meaning in pleasure. Koheleth says it's meaningless. So how about work? We talked about pleasure, now how about work? Let me read verses 17 to 23. "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless." Okay, so Koheleth says, what if I'm living for success and achievement? Let's try that experiment. Is that where the meaning of life is? And he says, you know what? That's meaningless too. Because you'll never be successful enough. You won't. He said this like chasing after the wind, and he hates it because all he worked for anyway, all the stuff we got in our first part, those pleasures, go to his kids anyway. It's all going to be left behind to somebody else, isn't it? Now, a couple of days ago, an article in the New York Times caught my eye about a rapper named J. Cole. Not really my style, but you know, it caught my eye about some of the things he said about work. I'm going to read a few quotes from the article. Here's what he said. He's got platinum records. He came from the streets, of course, poor background, wound up with all the trappings of fame, and here's what he says. He goes, "The other side. It's what we grow up believing that we need and want. It's everybody's dream. Who doesn't want the pick of the litter? Money, women, cars, and beyond all that, praise." And then once he got there, here's what he says. So he achieves it all. "Any reasonable person would be ecstatic." And he said, "I didn't have that feeling. I didn't. It was unfulfilling." So he was doing his work, and his work was music. He was doing it not for the joy of the work itself, but to prove to other people that he could do it. So he was afraid of losing their approval. And he looks back upon that, and he says this. He goes, "Trying to prove that I could do something that they don't think I can, it was a very sad place when I look back." Now, he realized what he was driven, what drove him. He was addicted to success. And it was based on his fear of the opposite, losing the acceptance of the people around him. So it's a type of works-based salvation. So what drives us at work? You know, maybe we have all the money already and all the stuff. You know, I see people, though, that are driven by accumulation of power. Maybe it's power that you're working for. Maybe it's esteem. People think that you're the man. Or maybe it's control. You like to be in control of things, and work is the environment where you control everything. But all those things, are you working for those things that we just talked about? I mean, is it the bigger house and the two new cars and the house at Lake Anna? So your kids can inherit it? I mean, that could be an idol too. I mean, there's nothing wrong with providing for your kids, but if you're focused on, I've got to accumulate this wealth to give to them, we can hide behind altruism then. We can say, oh, I'm doing it all for a good reason. I'm going to give it to my kids. Now, they may wind up with some money. Don't spend it all, John, okay? But that shouldn't be the goal of saving money, okay? But maybe work is even deeper than that. Maybe the anchor of work sets even deeper. Maybe it's really who you are. You know, I have a lot of experience with that. I've told you guys before, I used to be a federal marshal. So having a badge and a gun was a huge part of who I was. And when I got to the FBI, something interesting happened. I had an instructor at Quantico, one of my first classes. So he doesn't even really introduce himself. He just like struts into the room wearing a suit, and we're all like, you know, wide-eyed. It's our first class. And he comes in, and he goes to the whiteboard and draws three or four horizontal white lines. And he writes his name on the top line. Now, what he explained and what I learned later on, we used to have paper files. And on our case files, it has all the secret markings in the middle of it with FBI and don't tell anybody and all that kind of stuff. Then at the bottom left, they always have these lines. And if you're the case agent, if you started a case, they write your name in handwriting on that first line. Now, it could be the biggest case in the Bureau, all right? You could have brought it up from just a one-paragraph bit of information and turned it into, like, 12 or 13 people going to jail, okay? But you know what he explained to us? He walked up to the name and he drew a line through it. He goes, when you leave, that's all we're going to do. And then we're going to write the next name underneath yours. Don't get too wrapped up in your cases, he said, because when you leave, they just cross you out. And they write another name in. And the Bureau just grinds on. There's a famous saying, Bob knows this, you may love the Bureau. He's back there right now. In fact, Bob just retired from the FBI last week, so let's give him a little hand. Thank you for your service, buddy. You might want to take his gun away from him, though, Jim. But there's a famous saying, right, Bob? It says, you may love the Bureau, but the Bureau doesn't love you. So I always tell the younger agents, I say, you know, if you're looking for affirmation, if you're looking for a pat on the back, even just something as simple as that, you're not going to get it. They don't care. You could be the greatest agent in Bureau history, but if you, like, fill out a form wrong, they're coming after you like the hounds of hell. They don't care. They really don't. So you can't find your meaning at work. So we've looked at work and pleasure and the toil of pleasure and blah. Even when we have everything, it's really not good. So let me ask you this question. What if work and play, we don't look at them separately? What if we look at them together, okay? And this is my next point, point number two, the pleasure of toil. So Koheleth tries pleasure, meaningless. He tries work. He doesn't like that either, you know? And he'll say later on in chapter 9 that if you're living for anything under the sun, it's meaningless because it can all be taken away. It can all be taken away, okay? Even if you say, Blake, well, you know, I'm pretty secure. I'm invested in, like, low-risk bonds. I'm going to be fine. It can still be taken away, okay, by death. Everybody's going to die. You know, my family, we like to go downtown over spring break. We just finished spring break. Actually, we don't like to go down. I don't like to go downtown over spring break, okay? But after 20 years, we still always forget every few years that every eighth grader in America is downtown over spring break. So it was a disaster this last spring break, but we got really lucky. We went to the Holocaust Museum, and of course we didn't have tickets, no tickets, so we couldn't get into the main exhibit even, so we're just wandering around, and we stumble into this auditorium where they're having an interview with a Holocaust survivor. It's called First Person. And they had this interview with a gal named a dear lady named Rachel Goldfarb. It was just incredible. And before World War II, she lived in this little town in northeast Poland. It's now Belarus. And as you know, at the beginning of World War II, or before it started, the Soviets and the Nazis, they had a non-aggression pact, wink, wink, nod, nod, and they carved up Poland, halvesies. So the Soviets rolled into Rachel's town overnight, and they lost everything because they had a business. And if you're a business owner and you've got a lot of possessions, communism, you know, nationalizes everything. So they lost everything. And if that wasn't bad enough, you know, when the war started, those were the good old days because the Nazis rolled in then. So not just losing your possessions, but losing, you could possibly lose your life. A lot, you know, millions had lost their lives. So imagine living in like Reston or Fox Mill, coming home from work one day and having to go live in the woods out back, like with no notice. That's tough. So Rachel ends up surviving, and she did guerrilla warfare in the woods. She had like a really tough mom, was a really pretty cool story. It was her and her mom working with the Russian partisans. But they survived, and she emigrated to America eventually. But she had the misfortune of living under two of the world's most oppressive political systems, you know, Nazism and communism. And any system, when it's boiled down to like one singular goal or even a handful of goals, it becomes an ideology, an idol. It's idol-based. And when those get unchecked, they dehumanize people. Because, you know, one of the things Rachel couldn't understand was, I was just a little girl. How could they hate me? I was just who I was. She didn't understand. And what, you know, what those ideologies do, what idols do, is they allow you to dehumanize the other side. That, if you dehumanize somebody, you can do anything you want to reach your goal, no matter how brutal it is. So when you focus on that single goal, like, you know, racism on the Nazi side or economics, bad things happen. So what's your meaning of life when you're facing a concentration camp? What is it? All of her stuff is gone. She's living under the pine trees in the woods. Viktor Frankl survived Auschwitz, and he wrote a book titled Man's Search for Meaning. He said the people that survived the death camps, the concentration camps, were the people who found their meaning in something intangible, something outside themselves, something infinite. Because they were never going to get their money back, their bank accounts were gone. They would never get their jobs back. They probably weren't going to get their health back. Most of them were going to die. But the ones that were able to like gut it out and make it to the other side, the little handful, believed in something more, something outside of themselves. So if your meaning is your work and your meaning is inside yourself and what you can do at work, you throw yourself into it. It's the most important thing you can do. When you lose your job, what happens? It's like a death. What about pleasure? You may have all you want, but it's still empty. And that's when Koheleth gets onto something here. He puts it together. Listen to verse 24 and 25. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? So maybe pleasure and work are connected. And you know what? There's a reason that all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy, okay? It's no good. And there's also a reason why all play, laying around the house all day, and no work is unfulfilling too, okay? That's because God created humans to do both, to work and to enjoy the fruits of our work. That's where pleasure comes from. Now, in creation, remember, God is working. Isn't he? He's the first ever worker. He's creating the earth. Every time he finishes a project, he goes, it is good. Now the first person, Adam, he's a worker too, isn't he? He's working for God. He's helping to order that creation. He's bringing order to it. He's naming animals. He's tending the garden. But because of sin, now work is a drag, okay? Remember, it's thorns and thistles now. It's by the sweat of our brow. Koheleth is on to something, because it is possible to find satisfaction in our toil. Now, imagine this, and think back to your own work experience. We've all felt satisfied at work, haven't we? I hope that everybody here has at least had one good day at work, okay? Just one. Whether you got the cover sheets on the TPS reports, right? Or whether you knocked out all your emails, you know, that felt good, didn't it? But that's weird. I mean, why would something so inane as answering all your emails feel good? Why would it? Or being a busboy. I was a busboy. That was the best job I ever had. It was better than being an FBI agent. I loved it. I made $5 an hour. It was satisfying. Why? I was cleaning up dirty dishes. Pleasure. Think of pleasure. I want you to think back in your life of pleasure. Eating and drinking is satisfaction as a result of your hard work. You guys have all had the perfect moment around the dinner table with your family, haven't you? There's been that moment when you've sat back and not even said anything to anybody and said, you know, this is pretty good. I love these people. What a blessing. It's just, your heart warms. That's God's reward to you. But still, why does it matter? Why do we feel that way? Well, both the satisfaction we find in work and the pleasure we derive from it, they're echoes of something. It's an echo. They're garden echoes. So millennia ago, programmed into our DNA, it's like the slightest breeze on our skin. You can just barely feel it of what work and pleasure used to be like. It's just a hint. Total satisfaction like Adam and Eve had. You know, we're going to have that again someday, that total satisfaction. Let me read you what Isaiah says about it in Isaiah 65, 21 to 23. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Okay, Blake. It's good to be in the garden. Adam and Eve had a good deal. We know that, okay? And it's good in heaven. We're going to get that total satisfaction back. But other than the occasional good family meal or the productive day at work, what does that do for me now? What does it do now? No, and you're right, and that's a good question to ask. You know why? Because even non-Christians have good days at work, right? And they enjoy eating out of sweet water too. So what Koheleth has been talking about so far is still just a function of common grace. That's a theological term I'm going to describe to you. Here's what common grace is. I've mentioned it before. Common grace is something God gives us so that the world isn't as bad as it could be. Common grace is something God gives us so that the world isn't as bad as it could be. But it leads us deeper too. Work and pleasure together, good. Check. Doing it for God, better, great conceptually, okay? But Koheleth still doesn't get all the way. So we looked at the toil of pleasure, now the pleasure of toil, and lastly, the true wisdom, where they're truly brought together. True wisdom applied to both work and pleasure. Proverbs 8, and read this for homework, Proverbs 8, personifies wisdom. It gives personal human characteristics to what we call wisdom. It describes wisdom as this person standing next to God as he creates the world. Who could it be? You know, Koheleth was wise, wasn't he? Solomon even wiser. He was the wisest person. But what if there was somebody who was wiser still? You know, in Matthew chapter 12, some people asked Jesus for a sign to show he was special. Here's what he said. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon, and see, something greater than Solomon is here. If wisdom existed before creation as a person, and Christ pre-existed the world, right? I mean, the Word was with God. The Word was God. Did you know that in the New Testament, Christ is said to be the very wisdom of God? Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisest. He's the greater Solomon. Listen to this. I want you to imagine this as I describe it, but the Trinity existing before time, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They've got this synergy. They have a knowledge, an intimate knowledge of one another. They know each other inside and out. And one of the Puritans wrote this: an infinite, holy, and sacred energy arises between the Father and Son in mutually loving and delighting in each other, for their love and joy is mutual. And in Proverbs 8:30, the one named Wisdom says this: I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Because God and Jesus and the Spirit, they found their meaning in each other, the knowledge of each other. And that's the only place that we can find our meaning too. It's the wisdom who Jesus is. It's the gospel that allows it. We can only know God as far as Jesus allows us to know him through what he's done for us on the cross. It's the wisdom who is Jesus. We can find our true meaning in God through Jesus. So Jesus is more than just a good example to live by. You know, he said some good things, and if you did the things he said, they'd be pretty helpful. You could do well in life, probably, just because that's how God created the world. But you can't find your meaning in doing those things either, because you'll never do them well enough. They're just another meaningless set of rules, unless they're flowing out of the delight and the love for God. You'd still do those things, but you don't do them. You don't find your meaning there. You find your meaning in Jesus, and because you love him, then you do those things. Because you know he has the best for you. You intimately know him. He knows you. You trust that the things he says to do are going to be better for you than the way you want to do them. You know, the answer to the back of the book for Ecclesiastes is in 12:13, chapter 12, verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. That's as far as Koheleth could get. Looking at a list of things to do and not do, and say, hey, it's generally better to live this way because God said so. He's absolutely right. But he can't follow those commandments in a way that changes his life. His heart needs to be changed. He can't see into the future. That's the knowledge alone. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. That's the knowledge. But how do we do it? How do we apply that knowledge? How do we apply those commandments? Only through Jesus and the gospel. That's wisdom. Because anything else is meaningless. It's just works and effort alone, and we're going to fail at it. Now remember our dictionary definition of wisdom: the application of knowledge to life. Biblical wisdom is the application of the gospel to life. Regular garden variety wisdom is the application of knowledge to life. Biblical wisdom is the application of the gospel to life. What can't the death camp take away? Eternal life. Our delight in God, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Being part of that mutual delighting and loving that can never be taken from us. Your job can't fulfill you. Pleasure can't fulfill you. Nothing can. Even being a religious, decent person and following the commandments aren't the ultimate answer, okay? But if you've given your life to someone, something intangible outside of your own life, Jesus, listen to what Paul says. He tells us in Colossians that in Jesus, all things hold together. So you know when an argument holds together, right? An argument holds together. It makes sense. So essentially, Jesus is how everything's designed to make sense. By applying the knowledge of the gospel to every aspect of life, that's the true wisdom of Jesus. That's wisdom personified. So the meaning of your very life, the very meaning of your life, is held together by the gospel. And when the gospel is set deep in your heart like an anchor, it allows us to look at work and pleasure in a whole new way. Okay, here's some practical application. First, pleasure. You know, we are valued beyond measure by the God of the universe. So like I said before, your worth is not determined by your worth, your net worth. So you're not under pressure to keep up with the Joneses anymore. You don't have to. And since you can't take it with you, you could be open-handed with your wealth. You can give to the poor generously. You can give your tithe to the church and not worry about it. And you can enjoy yourself. It's there to spend and enjoy with your family, okay? But at the same time, the gospel gives us balance, okay? Because we don't go over in the other direction either. God has some very specific things that he wants us to do with our money and the way he wants us to treat it. So we're not free to do anything we want with our money. We're free to use it as a resource as he's given it to us. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. John's going to be talking to you guys about financial wisdom and stuff like that over the next few weeks, also part of Ecclesiastes. So that's pleasure. Now, how does the gospel affect our work? You know, now work is more than just an exchange of services. So if we're Christians, we're reconnected to God. Now we work for God. So now we're reordering creation, even if we're working in a cell phone factory, even if we're a busboy. We're reordering creation like Adam ordered it. So you don't have to get bored if you don't have a job where you're saving the world, okay? Now, I have one of those jobs. I'm lucky, and I'm here to tell you that I'm sick of it. All right, I'm ready to do something else. I'm just not as brave as Bob. So we don't have to get bored because we're not saving the world. Even being a busboy has intrinsic value. Now, you're also not accepted by your success or your failure at work because God loves you either way. Even if you get laid off, okay, he still loves you. Success at work is actually dangerous for Christians. Really, it is. It can go to our head, and we start looking down on others. Oh, I'm better than this person, when in reality, we're just sinners saved by grace too. So here's some simple gospel attitudes you can have at work. You know, Jesus suffered some accusations, didn't he? You can suffer a few accusations too, okay? So when our desire is to point fingers and to argue back and to get into a Facebook comment section war to prove we're right, the gospel says, just fold your hands, keep quiet. You don't have to fight back. Because who you are isn't determined by what they think of you. Now, we're showed undeserved mercy by God. So instead of lashing out in anger, you know, to those people we just can't get along with at work, there's always one person in the cube next to you, okay? The gospel frees us to love the unlovable, okay? Because we were unlovable once, weren't we? Now, and lastly, the gospel trumps business as usual because God is in control. You can be faithful to your job. You can be faithful ethically. You can follow the rules. Work as hard as you can without destroying your family. Be careful, okay? Keep it within the parameters. But if it doesn't go your way or if you don't get your way at work, you know what? It's okay. You're not in control. God is in control. Koheleth can only see the meager enjoyment in the common grace side of things, okay? Those little gifts that God gives everybody. What he can't see, he can't, it's in the future for him, is that wisdom would come in the form of a person. Jesus will come one day to redeem us from vanity and meaninglessness once and for all. So Jesus experienced the vanity of the world so we wouldn't have to. And here's how he did it, okay? On the cross, his own Father, God, who is his ultimate meaning in life, he is his delight. They mutually love each other. They know each other inside and out. They delight in one another. Deserted him. There is emptiness. Any pain you've ever thought you felt in meaninglessness, any pain that Koheleth ever thought he felt, is nothing compared to what Jesus felt at that moment. He felt true vanity and meaninglessness. Jesus redeemed us from that curse by becoming the curse himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, Lord. I thank you for the gospel, Lord. I thank you for the wisdom of the gospel. Lord, we see in your word how you designed wisdom according to its original specs, Heavenly Father. We thank you for that. It's not just a mere set of knowledge we apply to our experience, Lord. It's the very wisdom of God in Jesus, Lord, applying the gospel to our life, Lord. And we thank you for that. I pray that You would grow us as Christians, Lord. You would melt our hearts. You would change them to realize that, Lord. The more that we set our anchor in what Jesus did for us, Lord, all this other stuff will come naturally after or not, Lord. But, you know, you are our joy. Our delight should be in you, Lord. And we pray that we would learn how to apply that wisdom of the gospel to every aspect of our life, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, thanks very much. I would say stick around for the second service, but there is no second service, okay? This is not a service. So stay for the worship service, all right? I'll see you there.